Over the last several months, I've been teaching through Romans on Wednesday night while the kids are in Buckaroo and the teens are in their group being taught. I get to teach down here at the back of the auditorium about 40 to 50 adults the great letter of Paul to the Romans. And about 2 weeks ago, as I've been praying through what to preach this morning, I just thought, I want to zero in on one statement that has gripped me in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. That's where we're going to get in just a second. Luke is the author of the third account of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. Luke records in his account of Jesus that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And when he was born in Bethlehem, nearby shepherds who were out in the field had angels come and make a glorious announcement to them. One angel appeared to the shepherds in the sky and announced the joyous news: God's chosen king for earth has been born, and you can find him in an animal feeding trough. Incredible. Then that one angel was joined by an entire army of angels. They lit up the sky. Shepherds were terrified. And that whole army began praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, God who sits in the highest, and on earth peace." It's Luke 2:14. On earth peace. The angels announced peace on earth. Peace on earth is a phrase that's just become so common to us, so familiar to us, because it's used constantly on Christmas cards, in sacred Christmas songs. Peace on earth, peace on earth. But what does it mean? It seems it should mean there should be peace on earth. If the king came to bring peace on earth, why isn't there peace on earth? I mean, why haven't all wars ended? There's not peace on earth. There's not peace in the Middle East. There's not even peace in Bethlehem. What in the world did this mean? The announcement of the shepherds to the shepherds in Bethlehem, peace on earth. A couple years ago, 4 years ago to be exact, on this very day, I preached Micah 5:5, where the prophet announced 700 years before Jesus' birth that God's appointed king would be born in Bethlehem and, quote, "he will be their peace." And I explained in that message how the peace that this Bethlehem-born king brought was rich peace, multifaceted peace, and it was progressive peace. I put up on the screen behind me the basic outline of that message. The Bethlehem-born king makes possible our peace with God, Romans 5:1. We who are by nature rebels and enemies against God, we want to be our own authority, can be brought into a harmonious relationship with God through Jesus, through what he did on the cross. Secondly, the Bethlehem-born king gives us peace with others, other Christians. This is especially a focus in Ephesians and Colossians. Jesus can bring peace among those of us who don't naturally get along. When we have Christ in common, we have what's most important and most crucial in common. Thirdly, Jesus gives us peace through trials. This is what I preached yesterday morning to the solid young Christian couple whose precious baby girl had limb-body-wall complex and lived only an hour after delivery. I preached to them, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is spiritual peace. Spiritual peace in the heart, regardless of circumstances. And it's especially what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples just before his crucifixion, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not like the world gives peace." He's talking about a peace that he can give to your heart that transcends your circumstances. And fourth, how does Jesus bring peace on earth? This is what it ultimately means, and this is what often our minds directly go to. Jesus will soon bring complete peace on earth. King Jesus, who died for our sins, he rose again, who ascended to heaven, will personally return to earth. We do not know when, but he will certainly do so. And on that day, I'm quoting Matthew 24, all people on earth will see the King coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It will be declared on that day, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of his chosen Messiah, and the Messiah will reign forever and ever on earth. Isaiah foretold it. Isaiah 9:7. When Jesus comes to personally rule on earth over every individual and every nation, Isaiah says, of the increase of peace, there will be no end. International, worldwide, ever-increasing peace. Now, these four pieces of peace that Jesus brings are interconnected. They're inseparable, in fact. I would call it spiritual peace, relational peace, circumstantial peace, international peace. And I'm going to lead us in studying what Paul talks about, the first of these. But I need to say the first one of these is like the fountainhead. You don't get any of the other pieces of peace if you don't get the first one. The first one is the fountainhead. If you don't experience the first kind of peace on earth that Jesus came to bring, there is absolutely no way that you can experience peace with others, or that you will experience peace in circumstances because you don't understand personally what it is that Jesus is Lord over the chaos, and you will not live to see the kingdom. It is only those who are born again who will inherit the kingdom of peace that the Messiah rules over here on earth. Do you long for international peace on earth? Number four, the only people who will experience are those who enter it through the gateway. Through number one, those who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fountain. It is the gateway of all the others. So I asked you to turn to Romans 8, and this is the simple, single text that I preached this morning. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. He had been a Pharisaic Jew. He hated Christians. He was a zealous persecutor of all followers of Jesus until his Damascus Road experience. He experienced the original Damascus Road experience. He was converted through his personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus, who enlisted him as an apostle. To be an apostle means to be one who's personally sent by Jesus to spread the good news about Jesus throughout the world. And Paul gave his life from that point on to church planting, to establishing groups, local groups of followers of Jesus throughout the Roman world. And Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome while he was enduring intense hardships planting the church at Corinth. So the letters from Corinth to Rome, it's written about 20 to 25 years after Paul became a Christian. And that was about 25 to 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead. In the first four chapters of Romans, Paul basically says that every human, whether from an irreligious background or from a religious background, needs to commit their lives to Jesus. It's because all of us are condemned. We're under God's sentence of condemnation because of our works. And in chapter 3, after establishing that we're all condemned, there's none righteous, no, not even one, Paul then says, but this is why Jesus came. He says, Jesus died on the cross to be our redemption, to liberate us from our sentence of condemnation. The only way that anyone can be transferred from the status of condemned to the status of innocent or justified is through personal faith in Jesus. All are in the same need, and all can be justified. We can stand righteous before God the same way, and that is through faith, through personally committing our lives to Jesus. He establishes that in the first four chapters, and then in the next four chapters, which is what we're reading, Paul basically says everyone who's been justified by faith in Jesus is forever secure. He says we will never be condemned, never separated from God's love. Instead, we have peace with God. That's how this section begins in Romans 5:1. We who've been justified by faith have peace with God. See, we're talking. We're in a section of the letter that deals with peace with God, the kind of peace that Jesus came to bring. Paul is going to explain in these four chapters, in Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, he's going to explain that our security is complete. It's forever. He's going to say things like, there's nothing past, present, or future that could ever separate us from God's love. He's going to say things like, if you've been justified by faith, there is nothing you can do, nothing that can be done to you to separate you from God's love, which has been shown to you in Jesus. It's just absolute security. And yet in these chapters, he's going to say that our security as Christians doesn't lead us to live however we want. Instead, everyone who's secure in Christ has the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power at work in us. He's powerfully united us to Jesus so that we're not the people we used to be. It's in the eighth chapter, in this argument that Paul is making, that if you've been justified, you're absolutely secure. It's in this section that he just puts an exclamation point on what he's been teaching. You see, if you're open to Romans 8, just look at verse 1. He's reiterating the main point. Now, there is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've entrusted your life to Jesus, you will never face God's condemnation. Never. It cannot happen. It won't happen. The sentence of eternal hell for your rebellion is something you will never face. Just incredible. And then, again, putting the exclamation point on what he's saying, he explains again in verse 3 how it happens. He says, this is our text for the day. Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In this verse, Paul gives us a theology of Christmas. He teaches us what we should think every time we see a nativity scene. Every time we read a Christmas card with peace on earth on the front, we should understand what Paul describes here in verse 3, and we should say, this is the fountainhead of everything that's meant. This is the gateway. This is the beginning point of the peace that Jesus was born to bring. Okay? The way I'd visually represent it is like this. Every time you see a manger, you should think, first, I can't do anything to save myself. You see that in verse 3? God has done what the law could not do. Every time you see a manger, you should think, I can't do anything to save myself. When Paul says God has done what the law couldn't do, what he's actually doing is clarifying one of the greatest misunderstandings of religion throughout history. This is a big misunderstanding, even regarding Christianity. If I ask you, what's the purpose of religion or what's the purpose of Christianity? Most people instinctively think something like, well, religions exist to teach people how to do good. Christianity is teaching people to be better people. Christianity is helping people to be good. But Paul's view is that no amount of law, no amount of teaching, no amount of rules, good as those rules may be, can actually fix us. We're sitting, as it were, in a prison, awaiting the sentence of death, when we stand before God's judgment. As prisoners, we don't need more rules. That doesn't help us get out of prison. We need redemption. We need liberation. We don't need more law from God. We need love, mercy, grace from God to get us out. So many people have this wrong idea about religion, that God is going to judge us based on our works, and that's the only way that we can actually stand just before him. As if, I'm going to obey enough, I'm going to be good enough, hopefully good will outweigh bad, something like this. The way that I'm going to be accepted before God is if I perform. The problem, again in verse 3, is that we are weak. Paul says the law couldn't do it because it was weakened through the flesh. The flesh refers to our nature. We're proud by nature. We're rebellious. We're selfish individuals by nature. Our natures, Paul says, are weak. In other words, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. The problem is with our hearts. And this is what Paul had vividly described throughout the entire previous chapter. If you read Romans 7, Paul basically says, I knew that God's commands were good. Like he said, I remember reading the command, you shall not covet, in chapter 7. Well, Paul pulls out this one good law, and he says, I know that command. But knowing that command did nothing to help stop my coveting. He says, actually, knowing that command, thou shalt not covet, only exposed my view to actually how much coveting I'm doing. And he said, it actually went farther. Because I have a rebellious nature, once I knew the command, I started realizing that the command actually inflamed my rebellious nature so that I actually wanted to show my independence. It inflamed my nature to be my own authority. See, Paul has been saying the law can't fix me. The law can just expose what's wrong with my nature. God has done what the law can't do. It can't fix our natures. Understanding the theology of Christmas is devastating, and it is humbling before it is ever wonderful and heartwarming. Let me say it again. If you're going to understand what's going on with the baby in the manger, you're going to have to realize that rightly understanding it is devastating and humbling before it's ever wonderful and heartwarming. It involves acknowledging that your nature is so weak and so rebellious, you can't do anything to save yourself. Tim Keller, in his book Hidden Christmas, writes something that's really funny and then really painful. He says, some gifts, by their very nature, make you swallow your pride. Imagine opening a present on Christmas morning from a friend. It's a dieting book. And then you take off another ribbon and wrapper, and you find it's another book from another friend entitled Overcoming Selfishness. He says, there has never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do. Christmas means that we're lost, so unable to save ourselves that nothing less than the death of the Son of God himself could save us. He goes on and says, to accept the true Christmas gift, you have to admit that you're a sinner. You need to be saved by grace. You need to give up control of your life. And he ends, that's descending lower than any one of us wants to go. See, it's against our natures. Every time you see a Christmas card with peace on earth, every time you see a nativity scene picturing Jesus in the manger, you need to think, if I'm going to enjoy the peace that Jesus came to bring, it is not going to be because I'm such a good person and because I've earned it. You're going to think to yourself, it's not because I decided to be a better person and I decided to, this year in 2020, be more obedient and more religious. No, you're going to first say, I can't save myself. I can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to save myself. And then, finishing Paul's thought in Romans 8:3, every time you see a manger, you should think, God loves me and made a way for me to be saved. Think first this devastatingly humble thought, I can't do anything to save myself. And then realize what is meant by God's gift of his son. It's God loves me and has made a way for me to be saved. According to Paul in Romans 8:3, the great news is that God has done what the law could not do. God, as it were, planned your prison break. He planned how you would be freed, liberated from condemnation. He did that, Paul says, and this is what has gripped me as I've gone into the Christmas season, by, I'm quoting verse 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What was happening when Jesus came to earth? God was putting into play his plan to liberate us who were under condemnation. God the Father, according to Paul, planned your justification. Jesus, God the Son, accomplished it. And as the two verses, verses 2 and verses 4, that sandwich verse 3 show, God the Spirit is the one who personally applies it. The triune God, in other words, Father, Spirit, Son, has done what the law could not do. I just want to walk through this, and then I conclude. Paul says that it was God who sent his Son. God the Father planned this liberation from sin and death, the bondage to your sin and its consequent condemnation. God the Father planned your liberation. He sent his unique Son. That's what's going on when you see the baby in the manger. It's the Father's gift of the Son. Another apostle, John, says most famously, God did this all out of love. I quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever trusts him won't be condemned. You won't perish under the sentence of condemnation, but have eternal life. God the Father planned it. Secondly, God the Son accomplished your liberation from sin and death. Jesus became human in Mary's womb, but Jesus did not start his existence then. He is the eternal Son of God, become human. According to Paul, God the Father sent him, again I'm quoting, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Understand that phrase, and you'll understand why Jesus became man. He became human, fully human, so that he could offer himself for sin. Do you know that that's why his name is Jesus? This is just the basics. Jesus, the Lord saves. This baby, as the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, this baby is Jehovah, come to save people from their sins. That's why his name is Jesus, Jesus. It's the Lord come to save. If you understand that phrase, this is the Lord come to save. This is Jesus, God the Son, taking on human flesh so that he could offer himself for sin. You get Christmas. The only way he could offer himself for sin in a way that counted for you is if he was sinless. That's why Paul says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It means he was human, completely human in every point except he didn't have a sin nature. That's why the angel tells Mary, He's going to be born of a virgin so that he's holy, so that he's innocent, so that he's unstained. These are terms that the scripture uses of Jesus. Human in every point like us, except without sin, so that he could offer himself for us in our place for our sin. That is incredible love. What is the baby doing in the manger? This is the Lord on a rescue mission to save us from our sins. That's what we should think every time we see the manger. We should think this is God the Son being sent by the Father's love to accomplish our liberation from sin, something we could never do for ourselves. Finally, God the Spirit can personally apply what God the Father has planned and God the Son has accomplished. As I said, sandwiching verse 3 or verses 2 and 4, which explain how God the Holy Spirit personally unites all those who trust in Jesus with Jesus himself. And he changes our hearts. So followers of Jesus now live under the life-dominating authority of Jesus because the Spirit's at work in us. This is the theology of Christmas. You can see what God the Father has done through God the Son and what God the Spirit does to apply it personally to you. I just urge everyone in here, everyone, to personally trust Jesus. Commit your life to him. It is the only way that you will be able to stand judgment before God and not be condemned. You need Jesus. He is the way, the only way. All those who trust Jesus are given the Spirit, and he actually changes our hearts and our lives, and he leads us to continually submit to Jesus, not perfectly, but truly, genuinely, and perseveringly over time. And so I just say again, no matter how religious you are, if you don't live consistently, I didn't say perfectly, but consistently under the authority of Jesus, you need to be saved. You need the Holy Spirit to work in you. If your life does not manifest that Jesus is Lord, it doesn't matter how religious you are. You need God to save you. I urge you to humble yourself so you can enjoy the most basic experience of peace on earth, and you can be certain that you will experience all the rest of peace on earth. In our culture, the epitome of niceness, the epitome of morality, is Mr. Rogers. He has been featured in numerous movies recently, and rightly so. A year ago, Hannah and I watched the documentary Won't You Be My Neighbor? It is excellent. I don't often cry. I wept through that documentary. The documentary shows how the Christian view of people dominated Mr. Rogers' view of people. In other words, everyone, no matter what their age, no matter what their disability, no matter what they claim to be their sexual orientation, every single human is a precious image bearer of God whom we should value and love. That documentary highlighted it, brought tears to my eyes. I certainly wish that those values, that Christian worldview of the preciousness of human life, dominated our culture. Mr. Rogers is such a good example of it. I recently read a thought-provoking review of that documentary. It's by Jared Wilson. It's titled Mr. Rogers' Deathbed Confession. He described one statement in that documentary that all of us need to think about here at the conclusion of this message. Now, just before I tell you what Fred Rogers said, I need to explain. Some of you are aware of his theology. You might not be. Fred Rogers was an ordained Christian minister in a liberal Christian denomination. And by liberal, what I mean is that along with his denomination, he believed that Christianity had really good morals but not necessarily a historical foundation. In other words, I want to show Christian love, but I don't necessarily believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, or that he's the only way to God, or that Scripture is the true testimony about Jesus. However, true Christianity, unlike Fred Rogers' view, involves both history and morality, and if you do not keep them together, you end up losing both. If you, in other words, insist on keeping the beautiful house of Christian morality up, but you just keep chipping away at the foundation of the house, the historical truth on which the house is built, eventually the house is going to cave in, and there will be no historical foundation or morality that grows out of it. So, what is the statement that Mr. Rogers made? In the case of Mr. Rogers, he was a very moral person, but he did not understand this most basic concept of peace on earth, that Jesus came first and foremost to bring us peace with God. Jared Wilson says, "There was a sad question that Fred, when he was about to die, asked his wife Joanne. Fred, on his deathbed, asked, 'Joanne, am I a sheep?' And Joanne explained to the interviewer that her husband's concern grew out of Jesus's teaching about the way that Jesus at the final judgment would separate the sheep from the goats. He said, 'Am I a sheep?' Now I read what Jared Wilson wrote. From what's included in the movie, we actually have a basic affirmation of what most people who believe in an afterlife believe about who goes where. Most people believe good people go to heaven, bad people don't." Joanne then recalls what she said to her dying husband. She said, "If anyone is a sheep, Fred, you are." Jared goes on, "Whatever you think of Fred Rogers, he was undoubtedly a kind, generous, patient, caring man. He's like universally affirmed as one of the nicest men who ever enjoyed public life. Nice even to the point of being hated by many as too nice. He had given his life to making children feel cared for, valued, encouraged. He did the same for many adults as well. His wife and kids confirm that the man we saw on the screen was truly the man they had at home, that it wasn't an act. He really was a kind, gracious person. But facing the end, knowing he was about to give an account to his judge, he was still uncertain enough of his goodness to wonder, 'Am I good enough? Am I a sheep?'" So Mr. Rogers' deathbed question, Wilson writes, was really a deathbed confession. He was confessing that, facing the weight of eternity, the undeniable prospect of his judgment before God, he wasn't sure that a lifetime of being good was merit enough. Because, of course, it's not. Jared concludes his article with this counsel: "If anyone ever asks you, 'Am I a sheep?' or if you ever wonder that about yourself, 'Am I a sheep?' it's something you should ask about yourself," he says. "The correct answer is not, 'Of course, you're such a good person. There's hardly anybody better than you. If anyone's a sheep, you are.'" Wilson says that is the incorrect answer. Instead, the correct answer is, "You've done a lot of good things, but none of them will ever earn you any credit with God. Nobody is good enough to enter God's glory. Nobody, that is, but Jesus himself. And regardless of your morality, and in spite of your immorality, you can know that you're a sheep if you listen to the voice of Jesus and put your faith in him alone. It's only through following Jesus." Then, Wilson writes, his goodness becomes yours, and it's the only way in. The only way in is through Jesus, total commitment to Jesus. Some of you think that the worst decision a pastor could ever make in his Christmas message is to pick on Mr. Rogers. You're probably right. But the reason I do it is just to highlight, I hope in an unforgettable way, the true theology of Christmas in Romans 8. It is not saying, be a nicer person. Paul is not saying, try better in the year ahead. Paul is not saying, you need to read more of God's words so that you get more of God's rules in your head. Paul is saying, you can't make yourself better. Paul is saying, you can do nothing to save yourself, but God loves you. And the baby in the manger is God's rescue mission, liberation plan to get you out of the sentence of condemnation. Jesus was born to bring peace on earth. And that peace begins when you, as an individual sinner, like I, as an individual sinner, am reconciled to God through total life commitment to Jesus. It is not through our own good works. It is not through our obedience to law. It is through Jesus, the perfect Son. It is through faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus, committing our lives to Jesus, following Jesus. This is why Jesus was born. And this is the most fundamental truth the angels meant when they said, peace on earth. Do you have peace with God?